Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Zechariah chapter 3 is extremely exciting and extremely difficult chapter to interpret. If you've read Zechariah 3, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. From time to time, I would like to show you some very good books in different areas, and tonight I have two of them I want to show you. And one of them I'll start out with. This is called Principles of Biblical Interpretation by a man named Burkhoff. I like him very much. He has one of the best systematic theologies that are available today. He's a Presbyterian, and they do a very good job at systematic theology. It is so important that we realize how difficult to interpret biblical prophecy is. Some of the wildest things I have ever heard in my life about the Bible was somebody interpreting prophecy. Interpreting prophecy is just about the same kind of thing as interpreting parables. And it means you can make it say almost anything you want to by stressing certain kind of ideas and having certain kind of presuppositions. So I wanted to read you the brief introduction paragraph to this man's interpretation principles on prophecy. This is what he says, and see if you buy it. In the study of prophecy, the expositor encounters some of the most difficult problems of interpretation. These result partly from the character of prophecy as such, and partly from the form in which it is often cast. There are two opposite views of prophecy that should be carefully avoided. The one is that advanced by Butler and adopted by many sects in the present day. That is, prophecy is nothing but history of events before they come to pass. On this standpoint, prophecy must be studied like sacred history, and its literal fulfillment may confidently be expected. The other view is that of many rationalists, that is, that prophecy is simply the fruit of an intuition or divination such as often characterizes great statesmen. Extremists may deny the existence of such prophecy outright and regard apparent cases of it as predictions after the fact. Prophecy may simply be defined as proclamation of that which God revealed. The prophet received special revelation from God and in turn conveyed them to the people. The revelation served to explain the past, elucidate the present, and disclose the future. Their interest always center in the kingdom of God or the work of redemption through Christ. The prophets received insight into the counsel of God through dreams, vision, inward suggestions, or oral communications, and they communicated their message to the people either by simple declarations or by descriptions of their dreams and visions or by symbolic acts. The chapter 9 is an absolute booger bear. And it's a booger bear because it is going to be so fluid in the different terms used. It's possible to go through this whole chapter and make Jesus the type of every one, almost, of the names and accounts and objects through here. He can't be the type of all of them. Now, there's no way that I can give a dogmatic interpretation of this chapter, but this chapter is straightforward enough that I want to tell you it's one of the grandest messianic promises anywhere in the Old Testament. It is absolutely phenomenal in its main thrust, even though we probably can't agree on all the minor points. I read 13 commentaries today and ran my entire reference library about 50 more books on particular aspects of this, and I didn't find a consensus in any of them. Now that tells me, when that happens among commentators that I trust, that means the text is too ambiguous to be dogmatic, and there are too many possible allusions and too many possible sources of the background to the words and circumstances and conditions to be dogmatic. Now, I would like for you to do me a favor tonight. Before I interpret it for you, I would like for you to read the third chapter of Zechariah in your Bible. There are two paragraphs. I would like for you in your mind to think of two topical sentences that characterize the major truth, a simple declarative sentence, of verses 1 through 5, one thought And then in verses 6 through 10, I want one more simple declarative sentence to catch the major thought. And then after you do that, we'll go back over it together. Now, in coming to prophecy, there's something I always look for immediately when I'm dealing with a prophetic passage or one that seems extremely contradictory or ambiguous at my first glance, and that is this. The Old Testament quite often is looking at things through a prophetic telescope, and it's using current events to depict end-time actions, or it's using contemporary circumstances to relate what is going to happen ultimately one day. That's exactly what's happening in this chapter. We're dealing contextually with the post-exilic prophet and the rebuilding of the Temple of Jerusalem and the coming back from exile from the high priest Joshua and the official divinic seed Zerubbabel. Now, in these next few visions, Zerubbabel, the divinic seed, and Joshua, the high priest, are going to play extremely prominent parts. But although it's dealing with the rebuilding of the second temple historically, the prophet is using that as a pair of binoculars to look down through time and see some similar things that are going to happen in the end time with and through Jesus Christ. Now, that's going to mean that sometimes we're going to think it's the Jews, and sometimes we're going to think it's the church. Sometimes we're going to think it's Zerubbabel, and sometimes we're going to think it's Jesus. And I think it's fluid on purpose. Now, let's see if we can go through this. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. Now, if you'll look at Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, and Ezra chapter 5, verse 2, you'll see that Joshua is the high priest that survived the exile, his family. He was the one that came back. He was the head of the priestly line. He was to pick up the cultic ritual of Israel after the temple was rebuilt. Now, the name Joshua is extremely significant. This is a common name. We have one back there in Moses' time. This has nothing to do with the man before us tonight. This is a post-exilic. He lived in the 500 B.C. range. Now, the name Joshua, the name Hosea, means salvation. If you add the covenant name for God, Yahweh, onto the name of Hosea, you get the name Joshua, which a little more Hebrew would be Yeshua, and that is exactly the name for Jesus. That is what Jesus and Joshua, Yeshua, are all the same name. So it means Yahweh saves. And I think there is some real important biblical symbolism in this high priest having the exact name of Jesus. Now, Joshua standing before. Now, here again, these words are terribly ambiguous. This is a technical term, standing before, in two different areas of Jewish life. And the same word can mean two different things depending on the context. It primarily means, in a passage dealing with priests, it speaks of the service that these priests offer to God. Let me give you some examples of that. Deuteronomy 10:8. 2 Chronicles 29:11, Ezekiel 44:15. When it says a priest stands before the Lord, it means in a cultic sense of doing something in the temple that priests do. But the word is also used in a legal sense of someone being brought before a judge to be tried. We find that in Numbers 35:12, Deuteronomy 19:17. Joshua 26, 1 Kings 3:16. So the question is, and just a second, we're going to see that Satan is here. So many have thought it's a court scene in heaven. Now, I know Satan's going to be there, but I really think this is a priest coming to God somewhere in the rubble of the temple area in Jerusalem and trying to minister as high priest without any temple. I think he's somewhere in the temple area trying to go through or bring back some of that cultic ritual that had been totally destroyed. Now, the question I think that these people are asking is, God destroyed the temple. God killed most of the priests. God said the sacrifices were unpleasing to him. Why should we expect that the temple and the cultus and the priest are God's will to be set back up anyway? If God tore it down, how do we know we're supposed to set it back up? Now, I think that is the background to Zechariah's day. I think the background to Jesus' day is that what we have here is a combination of the two functions of Christ. One is kingly, the line of David, and one is priestly, we see so clearly in the book of Hebrews. And so I think as far as eschatological or future, it's seeing Christ here in his view as priest. Now, let's go and continue. In the angel of the Lord, now Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord. It's going to amaze you. In this chapter is one of those chapters where there can be no doubt whatsoever that the angel of the Lord is full deity. It is my personal presuppositional opinion that the angel of the Lord, in passages where the angel speaks for God, is the physical incarnation of deity, the pre-incarnate Christ. I think it's Jesus before he came in Bethlehem. He has a humanoid body, but it's an angelic type body, not a human, flesh and bone, touch me, eat body. And yet, listen to what he's going to say when we get to verse 2. Now, before we get to verse 2, the last little part of verse 1 is extremely interesting. And the accuser, or the Satan, standing at the right hand to accuse him. Now, the term Satan and the term accuse him are the same root in Hebrew. We call the term Satan means slanderer, accuser, antagonist, anything like that. I think it is the personal force of evil that is known as the devil in the New Testament, as the evil one in the Lord's Prayer. Do you know when the Lord's Prayer said, deliver me from evil? I think a much better translation of that is, deliver me from the evil one. Now, here's another book that has been very helpful to me in my study of the personal force of evil, biblically speaking, because what we do without even thinking about it, we have sat in church all of our life and we've heard about Satan based on New Testament passages. And what we do is take our full-blown New Testament theology and we read it back into Old Testament passages without letting the Old Testament passages stand on their own first. Now, the first book that I read that brought that to my mind is this book called The Theology of the Old Testament by A.B. Davidson. From page 300 and for about 20 pages, the best description of the progressive revelation of evil that I have ever found is in this book. Now, think with me for a minute. Satan, as a person, seems to appear in three places in the Old Testament by name Satan. But he never takes on this super arch fiend that he does in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, especially Job chapter 1, the prologue, Satan comes with the sons of God right into the presence of God. He is one of the angels, and he is right before God, and God talks to him and back and forth. In Zechariah, the very same thing occurs. Satan is there before the Lord, and he's going to accuse, right, just like he did Job, but it's not this arch fiend that him and the Lord are in a combat to the death. In the book of Chronicles, it says, the Lord had David number Israel. But another parallel passage says, Satan had David number Israel. Now, we must remember an unusual thing has happened in the Old Testament. The Jews believed in strict monotheism. There is only one God. This ideal of a fight between God and the evil one is really Persian Zoroastrian dualism and not a biblical reference. In the Bible, there is one supreme superpower, creator, the only one who has life, and everything else is created by him, including Satan. Satan seems to be that person created by God to be the concave of God's convex, or to play the devil's advocate, we hear so often, to give man a choice, to be the one to fully tempt man. In 1 Kings chapter, let's see, let me look it up, 22, 19 and following, Satan is again in heaven and does the bidding of God. Now, the Old Testament says the evil spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. There is one source in our world of power, and that is Yahweh, the Creator God. The evil one has to exist somewhere in the will of God for him to exist. God uses him for God's purpose. There is not a real fight to the finish on, because God has already won the fight completely in who he is. Jesus has fully consummated it on the cross, and he may be active today, but there's not really any doubt in the outcome of the struggle. Now, by the New Testament time, a development has occurred, and I think progressive revelation. Not that the Old Testament isn't true, it's just it didn't tell us the whole picture. It gave us part of the picture that people in that day could understand. By the time of the New Testament, the evil one has become a full-blown antagonist that has been kicked out of heaven, is now roaming the earth trying to thwart God's will in every single individual, in the church as a whole, and in society. And so we have an extreme intensification of this concept of the evil one. Now, I want you to know I believe in a personal force of evil. But I believe he is a created being. I do not believe he's omnipresent nor omniscient. I do not believe he can force you to do what you don't want to do. I don't believe he can read your mind. So this deal about the devil made me do it may be true as far as temptation, but I want you to know that we're going to stand before God for our own actions, and we're not going to blame the devil for them. Flip Wilson has a great comedy hour, but it's lousy theology. Remember Geraldine? She is personified in many of our lives when we do what we know is evil. Then we try to blame it on a supernatural force so we won't have any responsibility. I certainly believe in a supernatural force, but I also believe that we have full and complete responsibility for our thoughts and actions. Now, so, and this is what's going to happen. Verse 2, "And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you." My goodness sakes, what is happening here? Now, look at the R. Is it the same word here? Is it Yahweh in both places, or is it Adonai in one? Yahweh in both places. Now, Psalms 110:1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord," but what it's saying is, "Adonai said to Yahweh." Different word there. You can tell by the little R in one, the capital R in the other. But this way, it's Yahweh and Yahweh. Now, that tells me that we have a plurality in the Godhead, whether we like it or not. And this is an excellent Old Testament passage as far as an incipient form of the Trinitarian doctrine. Very important Old Testament reference. "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Now, this idea about chosen Jerusalem is very important in this context. I don't know what your topical sentence was for verses 1 through 5, but my major thrust is the grace of God. You see, the devil is going to accuse Joshua because Joshua, as the high priest, stands for the whole people. Remember on the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies with all the sins of Israel? He stands collectively, not personally, but collectively for all of God's people, the Jews. And the evil one is saying, but look what they've done. You've even taken them into exile. Look how sinful they are. Look how rebellious they are. Look how stiff-necked they are. And then God says, yes, that's true. They're rebellious, they're stiff-necked, but I chose them. My grace chose them, not their acts. I didn't choose them because they were so good, so worthy, so anything. I chose them out of my sovereignty, in my will, and I still choose them. Now, that is the foundation of justification by faith. That is the initiating act of grace. That is a central pillar for the entire theology of the Bible. God comes to us in grace. God chooses us in mercy, not in effort, not in deserves, not in work, not in foreknowledge, totally in grace. That's what's going to happen with Joshua here. This idea about he has chosen Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem, the center of the temple, the center of the people of God, is another way of talking about the Jews collectively. Remember in Deuteronomy, Jerusalem was the place that God caused his name to dwell, meaning the site of the temple. Now, if you want a good New Testament reference for this radical, sovereign choice of God, Romans chapter 9 is the best that I know anywhere. I'll choose who I want to choose. I'll have mercy on whom I want to have mercy. Boy, it's just blowing and going. Predestination, Romans 9. And we've got to start there. Now, then it says, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, who is this brand referring to? Satan? No, the Jews. Joshua in particular, representative of the people. What is this brand plucked from the fire? Well, it's something that falls into a fire, but is pulled out before it burns, right? It's the last minute it's saved from destruction. Now, either we're referring about the Jewish people at the Exodus, or we're referring a little more personally to Joshua and the Jews at the exile. But what happened? God, in the midst of great times of distress and problems, saved his people out again. Okay? A brand plucked from the fire. You might want to see Amos chapter 4, verse 11, where this very same metaphor is used. Now, in verse 3 then, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Now, clothed with filthy garments, again, it's not that Joshua is dressed poorly. This word, by the way, means dirtied by any kind of human excrement. Any kind, just dirty, filthy, nasty clothes. Well, Joshua, I'm sure, didn't appear before the Lord like that. He probably, in reality, was dressed in the best clothes he had. But as God sees him, he was dressed filthy. That's picking up on the accusation of Satan. You might want to see filthy garments is often a biblical reference for sin. Isaiah 64, 6. Now, so he's standing there, just messy as he can be. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festival robes. What a beautiful picture of the acceptance of God. There's no sacrifice here. There's no prayer on Joshua's part. There's no work on Joshua's part. Joshua's not doing anything but standing before God in his sin, respective of the sin of Israel that brought her to exile. The devil just accusing as much as he can because they're so dirty and stiff-necked and rebellious and all of that. And God, in an act of his will, says, I forgive you completely. Take those clothes off of him. Put the festival clothes on him. Now, man, if that's not justification by grace through faith, I don't know what is. Let me give you a passage here. I think Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10 will bless your heart when you read it. In the New Testament, Paul would put it this way. He took off the rags of our own righteousness, and we put on the righteousness of Christ. We are dressed in the purity and the cleanness of his righteousness, not our own. Boy, beautiful, pure grace. Well, Zechariah couldn't stand it anymore. He just blurts out in the middle of this, and he says, and I said then, let them put a clean turban on his head. That may sound funny to you, but he didn't think this high priest was dressed appropriately. Because as he remembered, and as of course Moses taught, there was a hat this boy is supposed to wear. It's called a mitre. Let me give you the descriptions of it. Exodus 28, 36 through 38, Exodus 39, 28 and 31. A little turban kind of thing, had a gold plaque on it that said, Holy to the Lord, decorated in blue. And Zechariah says, put it on him. And the angel says, right, do it. Now in verse 6, and the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts. That's a common phrase I've told you in the post-exilic prophets. It means the God of the angels of heaven, the captain of the army of heaven, the God of hosts. It's that idea of that heavenly council, and he's in charge. If you walk in my ways, now there's the condition. You see, biblical faith is always conditional. It's so hard for us to understand this because we want everything in black and white categories. We want everything in either or. We want everything to be in a pigeonhole, and it never is biblically. Now, here is the tension. God accepted Joshua just the way Joshua was and forgave him and cleaned him up and put him in festival robes. Sinful as he was, God cleansed him and forgave him. But now that he's cleansed and forgiven in God, God tells him how he ought to live. He says, if you'll continue, I'll keep you in these festival robes. The covenant is unconditional from God's part, always. But the covenant is equally conditional from man's part. Unconditional in God's promises, because it's not based on human merit or human effort, but extremely conditional on man's individual acceptance and walking in the plan and covenant of God. And you see it so beautifully here. He said, look, Joshua, I'm going to keep you all cleaned up like this if, but you have a responsibility if you walk in my ways. Now, this is lifestyle action. He's speaking to a priest here as representative of the whole people. And if you will perform my service, one is moral duties, one is ritual duties. Now, you say, well, why would it, if it's speaking of Messiah, why go back to ritual duties? Because this has a setting in its own day. This is the prophet's way of saying God is still in the sacrificial system. God is still in the temple cultus. And so the ritual was to be reinstated as well as the lifestyle. Remember what happened to Israel? I mean, Judah, she had the ritual blowing and going, but she missed the lifestyle. And the prophets blasted the ritual. So the prophet, to bring the balance back, says, no, the ritual is appropriate and the lifestyle is appropriate, and we need both. We need the lifestyle and we need the ritual. I think that's so true of New Testament stuff, too. The Lord's Supper, baptism, is only meaningful to God when the heart of the participator is right. It's never the ritual by itself. And also, the other side of the coin is, you can participate in all the ritual you want if your lifestyle and your heart's not right. It won't mean anything. Both are necessary. Ritual and attitude. Then you will also govern my house and will also have charge of my courts. That's saying he'll have complete control of the temple area and the religious aspect of the nation. And then this little phrase, look in your Bible in verse 7. A lot of controversy right here. And I will grant you blank among these who are standing here. Now, what do you have? I'll grant you what? You have New American Standard, right? Who has something else here tonight? Some other translation. Sam? Places to walk. That's much more literal Hebrew, but very good. Somebody else? I heard somebody else. Okay. Anybody have something different? Now, this is the Hebrew word for walking or guiding, but it seems to be in a hifel causative stem, which means that it's emphasizing the guidingness, not the walk. And many translators, older translators like Hengstenberg and some of those, have felt like it means that God will allow the angels that are with him to guide the nation. You say, well, that's ridiculous. Guiding angels is a very important concept in the Old Testament, especially the book of Daniel. Michael is the guardian angel of Israel. There's angels for Persia. There's angels for Greece. I think this promise of having angelic helpers is probably what it is. And yet I can't be dogmatic, because every English translation that I have in my office said free access. So modern scholarship is interpreting it as approaching God's presence, the high priest coming into God's presence, not just the Day of Atonement, but any time he wants to. And most of them apply this to the New Testament and say that all of God's people have free access to the throne of God. Well, I believe that is a spiritual truth. I'm just not sure that's what this Hebrew word's saying. I think it says that the angels are going to be able to help, the very ones that Zechariah sees standing there around the Father. But I cannot be sure on that, and I really don't know what to say there. Okay. Many have said this foreshadows Jesus' work, but I don't see Jesus' work in verse 7. Honestly, I don't. I don't see him in charge of the temple. I don't see him having governed over God's house. I don't see him performing ritual service. So I don't think verse 7 is referring to Jesus. I think it's referring to Joshua in Zechariah's day. But I want you to know, I think 8 and 9 are most definitely referring to Jesus, although they take off at Joshua. Let's look at them. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Now remember that it's different from verse 7 because those guys are standing around and these are sitting in front of two different groups. Seems to be a reference to the priesthood. Now if you don't like the priesthood, of half a dozen other commentators say, it's the church as a whole or the people of God as a whole. I think it's the priesthood, but anyway, we're all priests, New Testamentally speaking, so it's kind of a straw to fight over. Indeed, they are men who are, and a New American Standard has symbol. Now, what do you have, Sam? Okay, it's middle of verse 8. Indeed, they are men who are a wondrous sign. Very good. Much more literal Hebrew. Symbol's not a good one here. This is not saying they're symbolic. It's saying they're a wonder. They're a marvel. They're going to show something beyond themselves in who they are. Now, what they're going to show is not told us, but that's the word. And listen to what comes right after that. For behold, I am going to bring... Now, look at your Bible. Mine has my servant capitalized. Does yours? And then it has the branch, and branch is capitalized. Is yours? Now, that is saying that the translators of the New American Standard Version think that we have two titles here. Now, I think they're not titles of Joshua. I go along with the rabbis. I think they're titles of the Messiah. Now, my servant is the title that God gave Moses, Joshua, and David. It's an exalted title of intimacy with the Lord. But I don't think it probably comes from there. I think it comes from what we know as the servant songs of Isaiah. Beginning in Isaiah 40 through Isaiah 60, and the 60s and the 40s, the servant, the servant, the servant, the servant are mentioned over and over and over in there. And this is where, New Testamentally, we get the idea of the suffering servant from in the Old Testament, these servant songs. And so I think it is a title of the Messiah. Now the second word is the word branch or sprout or shoot. It's called the shoot of Jesse, you know, the Messiah, line of David. But the shoot is something that springs forth from what seems to be dead. And let me give you a few references. Isaiah 4:2, Isaiah 11:1, Isaiah 53:2, Jeremiah 23:5, Jeremiah 33:15. The branch is a common title for the Messiah. So let's see if we can hold this together for just a minute. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, and on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Now, if you get Jesus on every page here in this way, if you say that Jesus is Joshua, Joshua symbolizes Jesus. Okay, I can see that. And then you say, my servant is a title for the Messiah, and branch is a title for the Messiah. Then you say the stone is the title of the Messiah. We have got too many Messiahs running around through here. The stone is in front of Joshua. Now, exactly what that means, there has been as many interpretations there are people who've ever read this book. Some say it's the stone the builders the people stumbled over. Doesn't fit this context. Not talking about that here. Some say it's a building material for the temple. Possible, but it's strange that it has seven sides instead of four, it's strange that it's carved. Now, let me show you a few things. The stone and the one stone are obviously the same thing. Set before Joshua. It has seven eyes. Now, here's a Hebrew word that's fluid. It can mean eyes, like physical eyes, and then it can be a metaphor of all seeingness. And then it doesn't have to mean eyes. It can mean facets of a gem, glitterings of a gem. It's used in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 16 and verse 22, just in that way. It's used of eyes and their symbolism of omniscience in chapter 4, verse 10 of Zechariah. This word can also mean fountains of water. Well, which is it here? Is it fountains coming out of the stone? Is it a precious stone instead of just an old rock, and the stone is cut seven ways for the light to shine off of it? Or is it a building stone that's cut seven times? I don't know. Let me give you some of the interpretations. Some say it relates to the breastplate of the high priest. I like that. If I had to pick one, I think I'll do it. I think it's a gem that's been cut seven times, seven being a number of completeness. A seven-cut gem would be a perfect gem. It's got something inscribed on it that has to do with forgiveness of sin and the holiness of God. I think it is the, and this is just my presupposition based on absolute zilcho, okay? I think it may be a reference to the stone that symbolized the tribe of Judah, which combined with the priestly work of Joshua says something about the work of Jesus. But, boy, that's off the wall. I realize that. Two, some say it refers to the Messiah and the end time, but to Zerubbabel in Zechariah's day. You say, that's wild. You ought to see chapter 6, verse 12, where the branch is used of Zerubbabel. Some say it refers to the church. Going back to Daniel, where the stone that struck the image is the church, or the people of God, they would say the stone here is the entire people of God. Some think it's reference to the stone that was placed on the mitre that the prophet talked about specifically a bit earlier. Some think it refers to the building material of the new temple, either the cornerstone or the capstone. Now, give to the cooperative program and take your pick. You know, how can anybody be dogmatic? If it was something that God was real concerned about us not making an error over, he needed to be a little more clear. This is extremely ambiguous. The stone, seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave on it, declares the Lord. I'll remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Now, if this is talking about, let me put it in context first. It may be the temple being rebuilt where sacrifices are reinstituted. And symbolically, through that sacrificial system, the iniquity of the land is taken away. That's possible in Zechariah's day. But there is a haunting phrase to me in the book of Romans that I have never been able to get away from in my love for the Jewish people. And when it says in chapter 11 that one day all Israel will be saved, does that mean all Jews at all time, or there's going to be a mass revival one day? A little later on in Zechariah, we're going to say that one day they're going to recognize who it was they pierced, and they're going to mourn. I really believe that maybe it referred primarily to Joshua's day and Zerubbabel's day and Zechariah's day initially, but I really believe there's something there of that in one day, in the end time, salvation is going to come to the nation of Israel. How? I don't know. It's going to come by pure grace, just like forgiveness of sin comes to the Gentiles by pure grace. It's going to come with a special revelation of God. How, I don't know. But one day the land is going to be cleansed of iniquity when they're going to recognize who Jesus is. That's exciting for me. We beat our head up against the wall of Jewish evangelism year after year, year after year. But there's coming a day. There is going to be a responsiveness in the heart of God's originally chosen instrument, the nation of Israel. Then it continues. In that day, now when that day is, I don't know, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. That is a biblical metaphor for peace, prosperity, and abundance. My personal belief is that we are not going to heaven at death. Well, at death we might. But we're not going to heaven to stay. Heaven is coming back to earth, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. As the Bible began in a garden with man and God and abundance of nature, the Bible ends in a garden with God and man back together in Revelation 22. And I think just about every man sitting under his fig tree is much like Isaiah 11. I think that heaven is going to involve beauty and its fruit and its greenness and its animal world and of that joy made uniquely for this planet. And I think heaven's going to incorporate this. Yes, Sam. Galatians way, it's a special, a shoot branch. Okay, it won't say Christ in Isaiah because that term, let's see. Right. Let's see. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. In chapter 11, the same thing is there. In chapter 11, 1, that's where the Jesse thing is. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. See the Spirit stuff here in chapter 11, verse 2? This is the sevenfold Spirit blessing of the Old Testament. Some think that seven eyes on that stone are the sevenfold blessing of God and make that stone the Messiah. But if the stone's the Messiah, then who is Joshua representing? If the stone's the Messiah, why switch from the branch and the servant? You see the contradiction, or at least the confusion of saying, calling him a servant, calling him a branch, and calling him a stone in two verses. But that's prophecy. It could very well be. Yes, Darby? Uh-huh. Right. Sure. A lot of folks try to make that one comes from the other. Right. Well, I personally feel nervous about linking Jude in this because, the body of Moses is nothing here. Now, the phrase, an angel rebuking, here we have the Messiah saying, the Lord rebuke you. In Jude, we have Michael, and some think that Michael is a pre-incarnate Christ. But I don't know. It just seems to me that the Trinity kind of divided the work up. And the work of being sarcastic to Satan went to the Father. And then whoever, I guess, to whom he gives it. But surprises me because in the last day, the Lord's going to be judge of all things, including the evil one. But here it's the Father himself that rebukes the evil one. You're getting the beginning of that antagonism, though, aren't we? Satan's being rebuffed and rebuked and set aside and annulled. That intensifies. I don't know how to answer that. Gina? Well, the scholastic wing of the interpreters of the Bible say it comes from Persian Zoroastrianism, which is the religion of Dyrus, that's the context here, that made that extreme fight between the evil one and God, and the Jews picked it up. But I don't like my faith being influenced by pagan mystery religions. So I think what we have is just progressive revelation. And it's hard for us to talk about that because we don't want to make the early part wrong. We just want to make it incomplete. And it may be not progressive revelation, but progressive antagonism on the part of the evil one, too. And so I'm not sure which it really is. Yes. I think there really was an intensification of evil in Jesus' day, as there will be an intensification of evil just before the end of the world. That may be true. Maybe the last-ditch effort kind of thing. Sure may be. But the evil one's dumb. When you think about it, All he had to do was not kill Jesus and throw God's whole plan off. But you see, that's why I think that the evil one is not omniscient. The very thing God wanted him to do to redeem man, he did and thought he'd won. So see, he's not all-knowing, which is helpful, isn't it? The old boy can be thwarted. Wasn't this a beautiful chapter on Messiah, though? Did you get into this? This is Old Testament, friends. I mean, this is post-exilic. This is 520 or so B.C., and we've got the Messiah full-blown. I mean, 500 years before the birth of Christ. There were some things said about him and his life that are overwhelmingly, literally fulfilled in his life. Man, it gets you excited about the prophecy in the Bible and its trustworthiness, you know?